Welcome to the meeting tonight. As we come to the final night of our study together this time, taking an overview of Bible prophecy and trying to trace some of the themes throughout from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel right through to the time of the end. So we're going to take a reading tonight from the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah and chapter 14. Just to recall very briefly, our first session took a look at the ten-toed titan. You read about in Daniel chapter 2 on the left-hand side of the chart. We noted that that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw could equally be laid down here horizontal so far as the timeline goes, with the feet out here, the head over here at Babylon, because it corresponds with the sequence of four kingdoms. And then the feet representing hit by the stone represents the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation period, when the times of the Gentiles, the green line on the chart, comes to an end. So that was the ten-toed titan. Then we had a look at the fearsome foursome, as there's developed truth in relation to these same kingdoms again: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the fourth one, historically Rome, but projected also to the time of the end. And so there's features relating to that fourth one that are still to be fulfilled. Then after the fearsome foursome, we took a look at a study in 70 seasons, the 70 weeks of Daniel, comprising 7 and then 62, leaving one more 7 years that will at least cover, at least be the time frame of the tribulation period. So again, we come up to the time of the end. Then last night, we considered Christians confronted by Christ, the day of grace, and the Lord Jesus' assessment of testimony, not only for individual assemblies at any given time in history, but also we saw how that there was a projection in those churches, as you've done in your studies already, for the church age. And so there's a sequence of time in history, church history, right through to Laodicea, the predominant feature today, this lukewarmness that marks Christianity, the church, which is his body, if you will, the part of it that's still on earth, culminating again in the coming of the Lord Jesus at the time of the rapture. The black line, we haven't mentioned that. You'll notice this black line here, and it seems to be getting thicker as you go. I take it that that is representing the fact that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and it will come to fruition with the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the political man. And then there's the false prophet as well, who directs worship to him. So far as the tribulation goes, we took a little, just very brief comments regarding the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. And we noted how that structure is also reflected in Psalm number 2. The heathen rage, and yet he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, linked with the seals. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, linked with the speaking of the trumpets, the voice of the trumpets, and vex them with his sore displeasure, linked with the pouring out of the vials of wrath, particularly toward the end of the tribulation period. We thought of the transportation of the testimony, the rapture of the church. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled before that takes place. That could happen at any moment, the at any moment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in our New Testament, when we read about his coming, we need to remember this, that there's one coming, but it's in two stages. One coming in two stages. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason as we come to our study tonight, as we think of the magnificent millennium and just what precedes it, how it is initialized, and so on. So coming now to our chapter, Zechariah chapter 14, we'll read some verses here. Verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as he fought in the day of battle. So there is a similarity with some historic event when the Lord fights for Israel. Now come further down for sake of time, down to verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and on his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and so on. And then we have the millennium following on from that, verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. In that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now let's flip over to Revelation 19 and we'll read about that same event, or the same period in time. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now notice, And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we'll pause there in our reading for a moment. So we're coming up to the end of the tribulation period now in our thinking. The beast has been devastating the people of God. He has been trying to. There's been 144,000 sealed of the children of Israel. And I'm simple enough to take the number literally. 12,000 from each tribe. Dan excluded for some reason. At least not mentioned. Then we think of how that those witnesses for God during the time of the tribulation, they go out preaching the gospel. And through their ministry, multitudes are saved, born again, to be more accurate, that they might enter into the kingdom of God, right? Born again. So that teaches me a number of things. First of all, we want to notice that the Spirit of God must be active on earth during that period of time. Because the Spirit of God must be active if a person's going to be born again. So it's not as though when you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and you read, "He that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." It is not the removal of the Holy Spirit from planet earth. But rather, it must be a statement that relates to the restraining influences from God that is holding back the tide of evil until he be taken out of the way. And then the mystery of iniquity becomes full blossom. It becomes personified in this person called the man of sin that we call the Antichrist, the political man, who sets himself up as God in the middle of the week, desecrating the temple in Jerusalem, not only indwelt, possessed by Satan himself, I believe. And as such, that man begins to decimate the saints and put down everything that carries the name of God or is a testimony for God during the tribulation period. Many multitudes of people will be martyred. We read about them in Revelation chapter 7. From every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, a multitude that no man can number will be saved during the tribulation period and will be martyred, sealing their testimony in their blood. So, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming again to that situation where the beast seems to have the whole world dominated. There has been devastating judgments poured out from heaven, from God himself, and the whole world is a virtual wreck. It reels to and fro like a drunken man. The population of earth has been decimated with all the people that have died. On one stroke of judgment, there was a quarter of men died. On one stroke of judgment, there was a third of men died. And the world is a total mess at the end of the tribulation period. Likely blaming Israel, the armies of the world gathered together, satanically inspired, no doubt, to finally deal the death blow to the little land of Israel, to wipe it off the face of the earth, the sworn objective of many Arab nations today. Well, they'll seize it as their opportunity. And the armies of the world are gathered together in the land of Israel. And there's a whole bunch of them up there in the northwestern part from the city of Haifa going southeast down through the Vale of Jezreel. And there's a siege of Jerusalem going on. And the armies have surrounded Jerusalem. And in fact, they are actually invading this city. And they're starting to, the walls have been breached, if you will. Not that they're depending upon walls for defense, but symbolically, the armies are coming in. And just at that moment, the Lord returns from heaven. What a tremendous day it's going to be. Revelation 19 here, the heaven is opened. John sees a white horse, him that sat upon it, faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He's coming to subdue the nations. He's coming to put every enemy under his feet. And in that day, we didn't read the verses, but in Zechariah 14, you'll read how that his feet will touch in that day the Mount of Olives. In fulfillment of the words of the angel in Acts chapter 1. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And he's coming again literally to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem on the east side. And his feet will touch the mountain that day. There will be tremendous topographical upheaval. There will be that great earthquake. And one half of the mountain will move northward. One half of the mountain moves southward. There's a valley opened. And the remnant of the people of God will escape out through that valley from Jerusalem out to safety. And the Lord returns. There will also be a river that begins to flow from the threshold of the temple. It goes out and it goes down through that valley. There's more into the tribulation now. And through that valley, one half goes east into the Dead Sea. One half will turn around and go to the great sea, the Mediterranean. Waters that bring healing wherever they flow. And there will actually be fishermen in the Dead Sea catching fish in the Dead Sea where that river flows in. So the Lord returns. We read about that day of the Lord here, that climactic day, the great and notable day of the Lord here in Zechariah chapter 14. His feet stand upon that mountain. And then we find that judgment is brought to bear upon those armies of earth that are gathered together. And the reference here is indicating it'll happen as when he fought in the day of battle. Now what's that referring back to? Well, as you read on down through the chapter, I think we get the answer. Because we remember that back in the day, when the Midianites had invaded the land, you remember? And Gideon was raised up as a judge. Back there in the book of Judges, you remember what happened? How that Gideon's men, well, they were standing ready, but the battle was already fought by the Lord. How did he do it? He caused the people, the Midianites, to start a fight against one another. There was chaos in the camp, and they began to kill one another. And so we read here in Zechariah 14, "And they shall lay hold, every one, on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." But you say, I thought they were going to be killed by this plague that consumes away their flesh while they stand upon their feet, and it says that their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. Yeah, that's interesting. What kind of a plague is that? Well, let me give you a little bit, let's just recall a little bit of history here. The whole business of nuclear warfare is all based upon the theory, I guess, the teaching of a man called Albert Einstein. Right? Do you know what ethnicity he was? He was a Jew. Then you come forward to the Second World War time and the development of the atomic bomb there in the U.S. And the man at the head of the Manhattan Project, Robert Oppenheimer. You know what ethnicity he was? A Jew. Atomic bomb. The man that's credited with the development of the hydrogen bomb is a man by the name of Edward Teller. And interestingly enough, he too was a Jew. But then there's another form of warfare. And this is credited to, this particular weapon is credited to a man by the name of Samuel Cohen for its development. He actually died at the end of 2010. American physicist invented the W-770 warhead, which was designed to decimate supposedly the invading armies of the from behind the Iron Curtain as they would come in their tanks and overrun Europe. And when they would detonate these weapons, otherwise called the neutron bomb, they were designed to be tactical weapons that could be lobbed as a shell upon a battlefield, or perhaps dropped as a bomb for a certain area, or even today with a cruise missile delivered in that way. They were designed to destroy people with a minimum of blast, but a maximum of radiation. And the effect of the weapon would be just like what we've read here in Zechariah 14. The soft tissues, as it were, melting away and being destroyed. So, I'm just mentioning that because it seems to me interesting that there seems to be a parallel between that type of weapon being used and the description of this plague. And I learn that the armies are going to be fighting one another. So, putting all that together, it seems to me possible. I'm not being dogmatic, but it's possible that the armies in that coming day will be lobbing tactical neutron weapons at one another, causing this type of thing to happen. Certainly, we can say this, the technology at least is available today for this to happen. We'll leave it at that. And so the Lord returns. He's coming to put every enemy under his feet. He's coming to establish his own right to reign and to rule. It is a redemptive right. It was purchased at Calvary. It is his by right of creation because he is the creator, but it is his by right of redemption. That's why no one was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, but the Lamb, as it had been freshly slain. And his right is our redemptive right. He has purchased even planet Earth. And it is his by right of redemption. So that the whole of creation will be brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Romans chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus is taking up his right to rule planet Earth. That's what the tribulation is all about. It's the establishment, again, or the assertion of his lordship over this planet. And it ultimately makes a climax here at the end of the tribulation period when the great and notable day of the Lord takes place. Now then, let's read on a little more in Revelation 20. There's so much that could be read. There's so much that's said about this tremendous time frame. So we have to be very selective and just touch the highlights. Verse 4, chapter 20. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They were killed, and now they live again. There's a resurrection takes place. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. So that resurrection we just thought about is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the first few verses of the chapter are indicating to us that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So on the chart we have the serpent representing Satan here, and bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The gray line here is indicating the resurrection of the martyrs. Revelation 20, 4-6. That's what we've just read. And that is called the first resurrection. But you say to me, just wait a minute now. Didn't you say that the rapture of the church takes place here before the tribulation? Absolutely. And isn't there going to be a resurrection then? Absolutely. The dead in Christ shall rise first. There it is. All the references, 1 Corinthians 15 there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all change, be changed. So how come this one is referred to as the first resurrection? If there's a resurrection before it. Good. Good question. Do you remember our opening remarks about the coming? How many comings were there? Just one coming. But it's in two stages. How many resurrections of the saints are there? There's just one. But it's in two stages. So, at the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ will arise. And at the end of the tribulation period, it's the souls of them that have been beheaded and so on, and have not received the mark of the beast, those saints that were beheaded and martyred during the tribulation, they're going to be raised. Okay, good. But now you're going to ask me the question, but where are the Old Testament saints going to be raised? What about them? Okay, my turn to ask a question. Were the Old Testament saints ever referred to as being in Christ? And you scratch your head and you go to your concordance and you look it up and you search your computer and you can't find one reference where they were ever referred to as being in Christ. But you say to me, isn't there a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that said Christ is the first fruits of resurrection and afterward they that are Christ's at His coming are the Old Testament saints, do they not belong to Christ? Yes, they do. They've been redeemed by His blood. Afterward they that are Christ's at His coming? Yeah, how many comings are there? Just one coming. But two stages. So we're not any further forward, are we? Well, let's settle it from the Scriptures. Let's come to the book of Daniel, please, just for a moment. The book of Daniel here, and we haven't read in the last chapter yet, so we better read from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel has a question as he thinks of all these things that have been revealed and so on, and how that there's going to be a time of trouble, the like of which was never seen before. That's in verse 1. But the question he has in verse 6 is this, end of the verse, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And he gets the answer in verse number 7. I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a year, 3.5 years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. All right, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed till the time of the end. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So, there are a number of days specified that could be counted off from that day in which the man of sin will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem in the midst of the week. All right? Now let's read the last verse. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Which days? Well, the days that have just been talked about, which bring you up to the end of the tribulation period. Daniel would rest in his lot and stand in the end of those days. And I think Daniel qualifies as an Old Testament saint. So I'm simple enough to take it that Daniel, with the rest of the Old Testament saints, will be raised at the end of the tribulation period, along with the martyrs that were martyred during the tribulation, thus completing the first resurrection. The first resurrection. You say that's only one scripture. Can you corroborate that? Well, take a look in your own time at the end of Isaiah chapter 26 and think about what Isaiah said there. He said, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise." Seems pretty literal, doesn't it? The time frame and the context of the chapter, again, is the end of the tribulation period. So there's two Old Testament prophets that are anticipating being raised at the end of the tribulation. Seems consistent with the New Testament because they're never spoken of as being in Christ. But that second stage of resurrection brings the first resurrection to a conclusion. And all that are raised in the first resurrection are blessed. And those that are raised for the great white throne, it's the resurrection of damnation spoken of by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. Now, let's take a little look then some more at the millenniums, because it is our subject tonight, and we should at least mention it before we pass on. Following the return of the Lord in power and glory, the earth is going to enter into a time of fullness of blessing, according to the great program of God here. After the devastation of the tribulation is past, there will be a glorious age of blessing and harmony and righteousness and peace and equity to all people on planet Earth, the like of which has never been seen before. We're told in Revelation chapter 20 that it will be for 1,000 years. Who are the people, then, that are going to enter into the millennium? Earth's people. There will be still some alive and surviving the tribulation. There's the remnant of Israel that are saved. There's the 144,000. And there are those sheep that we thought about the other night from Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the living nations, and the sheep are identified as those Gentiles who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking for the coming King, the Messiah, and they have manifested their faith by even giving a cup of water to one of these, my brethren, he says. Those that survive the tribulation that are born again will enter into the kingdom. But there will be children that are born naturally during the millennium. In fact, there'll be a boomer generation, a baby boomer generation, tremendous. And Jerusalem again will be overrun by children, and the joy of children playing in the streets. Those children that are born naturally during the millennium are going to have to be born again. They still will have a sinful nature. And so the gospel will be preached, and there will be the truth about the death of the Lord Jesus made known, and there will be object lessons given by God through the temple, and so on. A little more of that in a moment. And those children will have to be born again. I'm going to pause here for a moment. Is every boy and girl in this room tonight born again? Your parents are saved, but are you saved? You need to be born again to be in heaven. And so the people of earth, 144,000, will certainly be there. They're sealed in their foreheads and preserved, I take it, throughout the tribulation period. And they enter into the kingdom. Infant mortality will largely be done away. Longevity will be normal. As the life of a tree, so shall be the life of my people. We read in Isaiah 65, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled out his days. For the child shall die being 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So if someone dies at 100, they're considered to be a sinner, and they're dying early before they're dying, because longevity is normal. The people of earth will be blessed with long life, with healthy living. And there will be a potentate upon the throne. I take it in Jerusalem. Israel is elevated to be the head of the nations. And you read about this man in the book of Zechariah. His name is David. And people have wondered, who is this man, this king that will reign in Israel in that coming day? Is it the Lord Jesus? Well, no, I don't take it to be the Lord Jesus, because this man offers sin offerings and he's got sons. Somebody else says, well, is it David from the Old Testament? Is it literally David, the Old Testament saint? No, we don't believe in reincarnation. Not taught in the Bible. Well, could it not be David in a resurrected body moving here amongst people here on earth? No. I don't think so. Why not? Because I take it that the resurrected body is raised a spiritual body. It's marked by glory, as we thought about last night. It reflects the very glory of Christ. And all those men throughout our Bible that caught a little glimpse, a veiled glimpse even, or just a residual glimpse of divine glory, they couldn't handle it. And when the Lord Jesus appears in heaven with the angels of His might, He's coming in flaming fire. And the outshining of His glory is devastating to this earth. And when He appears in glory, we also will appear with Him in glory. So the glorified bodies of the saints appearing is a scene of judgment, because natural men can't handle it. Think that over. I don't believe for a moment glorified bodies are mixing in with natural bodies here on earth. So I take it simply that he is a man of the lineage of David, of David's sons, and he's a natural, ordinary man that is ruling as vice regent here on earth while the Lord Jesus occupies the throne in heaven. Now, boy, read the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel about that city. And read about the heavenly city that we have at the end of the book of Revelation. And you notice that in each one, in the heavenly city, there are 12 gates. And in Jerusalem on earth, there are 12 gates. The gate in the Old Testament scripture would speak to us of government. And so we have the rule of God coming from the throne and of the Lamb, and it's disseminated out through the city, through the 12 gates, the heavenly city, communicated to planet Earth, represented here with this ladder. And from planet Earth, from the headquarters in Jerusalem, from the 12 gates in Jerusalem, there goes out the rule of God over the earth. And so, this man David, I take it, acting as prince, as king, if you will, on earth, he's a representative of the Lord Jesus in the rule of God on planet Earth. And then is fulfilled the prayer that the Lord modeled for the disciples. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Earth will be marked by tremendous prosperity. There will be tremendous peace across earth. There will be no more war or learning of war. Financial severity will be reversed. The people of earth will dwell in a winsome atmosphere, a pastoral atmosphere, every man dwelling under his own vine. There won't be all that greed and so on going on, and all that push for business and this, that, and the other thing that drives the earth economy today. They'll be all gone. Good health will mark the people. Sickness will be a very rare thing. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The ministry of the Lord Jesus on earth as he performed those miracles was a little foretaste of what will be normal in the millennium. Barren places will be fruitful. The desert will bloom like a rose. And there will be tremendous productivity so far as the sower overtaking the reaper and so on. Barren places will be fruitful again. Ferocious beasts will be tamed. Little children will be able to have the likes of lions and so on for pets. And they won't be hard to feed. All they need is a bale of hay every so often. And they'll be able to cuddle up with their big lion. That kind of thing. Tremendous days ahead of planet Earth. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. You say, what's the point of a temple? Will there be sacrifices? Yes, there will be sacrifices, reinaugurated, and priests and so on. But you said, I thought it said in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. How come? During the millennium, there's going to be the offering of sacrifices. Good question. When we go back in our Old Testament, we remember that there were many, many valuable lessons that were portrayed in those types and shadows in the Old Testament, in those animal sacrifices, that were actually looking forward down through time towards Calvary. And during the church age, well, we don't offer sacrifices, but on a Lord's Day morning, we gather together and there are memorials that we may remember him in his death until he come. So I take it that those sacrifices during the millennium will be memorial sacrifices. They will be object lessons regarding the death of Christ that once for all dealt with sin. All right, so they will be little pictures, if you will, illustrations of what once for all took place back there so long ago in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a tremendous happy store and prospect for this sorry old world in what lies ahead in the will of God. Earth will be administered with heavenly wisdom. All the mismanagement of planet Earth will be done away with. Satanic influence will be removed. Unmitigated blessing from the throne of God will be known throughout the earth. The knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. Men will come to Jerusalem and go up to the house of the Lord in praise and adoration and worship. There will be a tremendous time of rejoicing throughout the earth. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now then, what about us? Where are we going to be? So far we've been talking about planet Earth, but let's take a little look now at the heavenly city. We'll come in our Bibles to the book of Revelation again. And again, let's come to those closing chapters in the book. We read about the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. The thought flow is carrying on through from chapter 19, the manifestation of Christ. Then we have the thousand-year reign. We have Satan bound and so on. The rest of the dead lived not until the thousand years were expired. And the thought flow carries on through to the great white throne judgment over on the extreme right. So we've moved right through here. That's been the thought flow. And John, by the Spirit, he continues on beyond time. Because at the great white throne we read, heaven and earth have fled away, and there's no more place found for them. So no more sun, no more moon, there's no more time. And then we have, of necessity, the dawning of eternity. Now I take it that's what we have at the beginning of chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, notice, New Jerusalem. Notice that word, new. On the chart, I'm going to have to take that word new off where it's found. Because during the millennium, it's not called New Jerusalem. It's called the Holy City, Jerusalem. So, anyways, let's continue on here. Eternity is before us. He saw the Holy City, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, not with nations, with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so on. Sake of time, come to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me. Now, just a moment. Did you notice the time stamp? You know, when you get an email these days, you've got a time stamp on there, the date it was sent and the time it was sent. Did you notice the Spirit of God has put a time stamp on here? One of the angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Where does that occur on the chart? Well, it's right back here. My battery's running out. Yeah, right here. One of those angels came and said to John, said unto me, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this is where we come in, isn't it? The bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to the great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then there follows a description of that city. And we read that the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. There's still nations on earth, see? There was no mention of nations when we thought about eternity. So, at verse number 9, I take it the Spirit of God is moving us back in time now. Having completed the cycle right through to the time of eternity at the right-hand side of the chart, that was necessary to take the thought flow right through. Now we are moving back and we're going to take a look from here at the heavenly city. And so we get a description of that heavenly city. But you say, is that not descriptive of heaven? Yes, I believe it is. Because there's nothing that needs to change up there. And so the conditions that pertain in the heavenly city during the millennium are essentially eternal. And what a wonderful place it's going to be. Verse 23 says, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon, that they should shine for it, for the glory of God has lightened it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Everything shines with the beauty of the Lord our God. The pristine glory of the original creation, God looked at it and He said, "It is very good." And when the tabernacle was completed back in the days of Moses, a dwelling place of God, you remember that a glory cloud overshadowed it and filled the tabernacle. Same thing with the temple. But here again is our heavenly home. And the whole thing is filled with the glory of God. The radiant, majestic splendor of His presence radiates out. There's nothing that defile it shall ever enter therein. The street of the city is, as it were, of pure gold, clear as crystal. As it were, transparent glass is the description of that gold. I've never seen gold like that. I don't suppose you have either. Gold that is as transparent glass. What does that convey? Well, it just suggests to my heart that there's nothing hidden in heaven. Everything's transparent. Everything's valuable. Everything has divine value. Everything radiates with the glory of God and for His honor. It's a place that's pure. It's a place that's present, pleasant. It's a place that's pain-free. There's no more pain. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. The former things are passed away. Ah, but it's a place of praise. I love to hear singing. I love to hear good singing. And heaven is noted for its singing, isn't it? In chapter 5, when the young lamb took the book and began to open the seals, well, there was that song heard in heaven, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, they're going to lift up the anthem of praise. And in that same chapter, we find that there's praise then that comes from the realm of the angels. And there's a multitude of angels. And they are singing in praise. And then the whole of creation, I believe, anticipating the millennium and eternity, joins in that chorus, that anthem of praise, of glory and honor, dominion and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And that song will never grow old. You know, they have songs today, the popular songs of earth, and they stick around for a month or two and then they grow old. Or if there's any kind of musical value to them, they may last a little longer, and then they call them golden oldies. But eventually they fade away. But the song of heaven will never fade. Must be a tremendous sound in heaven. Not a discordant note. Everyone perfectly in tune, spiritually in tune. One of my vivid memories from my childhood was going to the Easter Conference in Belfast in the old country. I guess they had about 3,500 Assembly believers who would attend that conference. And one of the features on a Monday afternoon, right after lunch, the standard hymn to sing was, "We'll all gather home in the morning. On the banks of the bright Jasper Sea, we'll meet the Redeemed gone before us. What a gathering that will be. What a gathering that will be." And we always stood to sing it. You know, I couldn't understand as a child as I looked around. And I could see some of the saints, and there was tears coming down their cheeks. Why would they be crying? I thought. Shouldn't they be happy? Yeah, they were happy. They might be thinking of loved ones that had gone before. Thinking of that moment of reunion when we would all gather home in the morning. And the sound was tremendous. You know, as those believers stood and they sung it out like they really meant it. I want to tell you, when we sing in heaven, we'll really mean it. And every single person will be able to sing it out the way they want, with all the energy of the Spirit of God available to them. To sing unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I'm glad I'm saved tonight. And I'm looking forward to that tremendous moment when we'll see Him in all His beauty. I'm bound for that beautiful city the Lord has prepared for His own, where all the redeemed of all ages will sing glory around the white throne. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven and the glories I there shall behold. What a joy it will be when my Savior I see in that beautiful city of gold. Trust the Lord will bless to us our consideration tonight and in the nights that are past, as we think of the program that He has for this world and how He is firmly in control of history. And He's moving all things onward to that glorious day.